We'll turn to the book of Esther, last sermon from this book, come to conclusion. Last time we saw that they had a day of gladness in the month of Adar, a good day, and of sending portions one to another. I'll pick up at verse 20 of Esther 9. Esther 9, verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, in sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they should keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther, the queen, the daughter of Abihail of Mordecai the Jew, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. As far the word of God. The congregation, we have seen God turns the tables in our lives. He turns it upside down. He turns them left to right, right to left. He is in control. We've seen it in the book of Esther in a remarkable way. Do you see it in your life also? Do you see too that it's all for God's glory and at the same time for our good?
to dual purpose, or a joint purpose. His glory and our salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ. When God is glorified, we are most satisfied. We were created that way. You see? So, having done all that for us, isn't He worthy? And shouldn't we rejoice and have a feast, regardless of our circumstances? A celebration. As they did at Purim feast. Annually. But also daily. We'd like to consider that Purim feast with you. And we'll just read now again from Esther 10. Esther 9. 30 through 32. And he, that is Mordecai, sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined to them. Take notice of that word. And as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim. And it was written in the book. So we have the Purim feast. The first we see a required merriment. Feast. Second, a solemn memorial. So there's joy and there's a solemnity to it. And a third, a timely message. So required merriment, that's the first thing. Children, you remember when the prodigal or the younger son came home after wasting all his father's goods? He was worried how his father would receive him. But you know what his father said when he came back? Bring the fatted calf. And kill it. And let's eat and be merry. It's, to be merry is to be happy. To have a happy feast. A celebration. Merriment. Is to be merry. To be, the dictionary says, exuberant with joy. So it's happiness that's cannot be contained. Later on, we know from that same history, the older son didn't want to come in. So the father went out to plead with him. Verse 32 of Luke 15. He says to his son, it was meet or suitable or necessary or proper or inevitable that we should make merry and be glad. For this, thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. He was lost, but he's saved. Should we not make merry? In other words, it's a required merriment. But you see, if you really understand it rightly, you don't need to be required to be happy if you really consider this rightly. But it's so beautiful how God requires something that we would delight to do if indeed we are aware of what we've been delivered from. If we really consider what to be delivered from, it would be a bursting joy. What wonderful illustration of our salvation in Jesus Christ. With the prodigal son, and with the Jews in the time of Ahasuerus, with Esther the queen, and with Mordecai the Jew. From the greatest evil brought to the greatest good, from the worst to the best. What a contrast. So you can understand how Mordecai and Esther must have been thrilled to see how the tables were turned by God and how they could share it with the rest of the Jews and even with all the people, even the Gentiles. Many joined them, you read. Many became Jews, God-fearers and proselytes.
It's interesting. We see already a picture, a foreshadowing, not only of the Jews, but even the Gentiles being included in the joy of God.
So Mordecai and Esther, I'm sure they were very happy. Not only from themselves, but also for the people and for the posterity.
And not only feasting on that one day, but to do it annually. On the 14th and the 15th day of the month Adar, we read.
They read that Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters all over the place.
And then we read in verse 32, to write it in the book. Did you notice that?
Did you notice that?
It was written in the book.
It doesn't say a book.
The book.
Well, some say, well, that's the book of the Chronicles.
Well, could well be. But who's to say that it was not the book of Esther? The book itself.
Well, we're not sure who wrote it. We do know why.
To give the Jews a reason of celebration. And to remember it. And to do it annually. A Purim feast.
And the Jews did as they were told. Mordecai did it, and we find it kind of written down what it was all about. Bar Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Haggagite, the enemy of the Jews, and they cast the pur, it says, to determine what would be the best day to destroy the Jews. Now, pur is another word for lot. But really, it doesn't really do justice to that. It really is astrology. It's reading the stars. They were worshipping the stars. They wouldn't just worship the stars just for what they were. But they said you can read the future out of it. As we have the horoscope today. They were reading the stars. And so Haman came to the idea that, Adar, the 12th month, the 14th and the 15th day, that was going to be the day of destruction. But as one of the commentators said, Haman's lucky star was overruled by the star of Bethlehem, by Jesus. I thought it was wonderful. I repeat that. Haman's lucky star, so called, was overruled by the star of Bethlehem. What a picture, isn't it? Can you just see it happen?
Finally, a rest from their enemies, from anxiety and fears, from sorrow to joy, from mourning to sorrow. We read in verse 22. And as the days when the Jews rested, Sabbath, it says in the old Hebrew, from their enemies. What a picture of Sabbath. And the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning to good day, that it should make them days. One day to days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and of gifts to the poor. So from a sad day to a good day. From days of mourning to days of gladness. It was feasting and joy. There were joyous festivities. It's very interesting. I don't know if you ever read about that, but the Purim feast is a very interesting feast. And by the way, did you know that this coming Saturday and Sunday is the annual Purim feast for the Jews? And they still celebrate it. They actually start Saturday evening at sunset till Sunday evening at sunset. They call that 2 days. We call it a day because we say it's 24 hours. But in the Jewish counting, it was 2 days, the 14th and the 15th month of the month of Adar. And so, what they would do, they would read the book of Esther.
How long would you think it takes to read through the whole book of Esther? Somebody reading it out loud. Maybe an hour, hour and a half. That's about it. Maybe a little longer, a little short, I'm not sure. But you know what they would do? The children would make a lot of racket, literally, and noise every time they heard the word Haman. They actually had an instrument, a toy, a noisemaker, a rattle, which they swirl around to make a lot of noise. So every time Haman, they made a lot of noise. I didn't count, but I think it's about 50 times that the name of Haman is in this book.
And every time Mordecai and Esther was named, they would cheer.
Loud. These children were really involved in it.
Interesting. So the boos were for Haman and the cheers for Mordecai and Esther.
It's interesting. I actually I just got this week a letter from the Chosen People Ministries that witness Christ to Jew and Gentiles. God's Chosen People Ministries. It's in there, and I just... The Gregor. They call it a Gregor or a Gregor, that instrument that whirls around, makes a lot of noise. And they eat special things, and they have a wonderful time. Happening till the very day. These people, this organization, wants to bring the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. But they make use of these Jewish feasts to bring the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And you find that in here too. I already mentioned in the earlier chapter, in chapter 8, you read that, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Remember that? They became God-fearers. They became proselytes if they were also circumcised. What a picture of the gospel foreshadowing for all the people. It's not just something of the New Testament, and not just of a few prophets here and there. It was pictured throughout, from the very name Abraham, father of many nations, to all these other things. It's beautiful. So not only do they do that, reading that, but then they did a lot of sharing of good food and gifts, and they read sending portions to each other and gifts to the poor. And the word portion is actually choice parts, the best. They would pick out the best they had to give it away. Remember that they were allowed to plunder, to take the best. They instead give the best, sending portions, the best part, had a high regard for others. Opposite of taking the spoil is to give it. What a picture of the gospel that is too. Just as we saw the prodigal son, right? The best robe, the fatted calf. Just like we read in Nehemiah 8. When the people read the law, they wept. You know what Ezra said in verse 10? Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions. Same word. To them for whom nothing is prepared. Didn't need laws for the poor. If the people of God were in the right place, there were no poor. For this day, Ezra says, is holy to the Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to make great mirth. Same word. Great merriment. Great joy. Great happiness. Why? It says in verse 12, because they understood the words that were declared to them. See, that was the heart of the joy. Not only the deliverance from what happened in the past, but what was going to come. Not only delivered, not only from, but we're unto something. You know what I found also so interesting? That the same phrase, and I knew it was there, but this week we were reading it at home, and I was just, Revelation 11. The same thing is going to happen in the last days. The Jews will once again be in the corner, once again cry out to God, and once again be delivered. And how shall they celebrate? Read Revelation 11 verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. I don't want to go into all that stuff, but it's the same idea. This Purim feast is a preparation for that and a picture of it, of the gospel. Very much like what we do on Thanksgiving Day and Christmas. It's interesting, we give gifts to each other. We share food. But how selfish has it become? How secular has it become? You see, same with the Jews, became just a feast. As my dad used to say, they were still feasting, but the king was gone. And they didn't even realize it. They ended in a feast,
instead of the king. In the stuff, the food, the gifts. And forget God. So the religious became obscured by the secular, or the spiritual by the physical. Even in the best intentions of the Purim feast. And it happened all the time in the Old Testament, and it happens to Christians in the New Testament. Today, the feasting continues, but the king is gone. And the sad is no one notices, or very few. Why is that? Because it's only a feast. It's not what we will consider second, also a solemn memorial. Purim feast is not only a feast of great joy and required merriment, rejoicing, but also a solemn memorial. You see, they were not only to keep a feast, but also to remember. Not only to rejoice, but also to remember what God had done, what they were delivered from, and by whom, and to what purpose. The purpose was that the Jews would go back to the promised land. Remember I said it was between Ezra 6 and 7 that this takes place? Between the first and the second return? This spurred a lot of people to go back to Canaan. There should have been many more that should have gone back, but too many felt comfortable in Shushan and Babylon. And they stayed. So how were they delivered? Remember, we don't read anywhere the name of God. That's interesting in this book. They were definitely not saved by themselves, but their own works, their own activities, from the old law. But they were delivered from the old law by the new law. The old law was all the Jews must die. The new law was there is life. They can fight back. Now, of course, that's but a picture. In other words, they were saved, what I called the other time, by the appended law, the added law. Because in the law of Medes and Persians, it couldn't be undone, so they were stuck with that law. Same as the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, cannot be changed, they're etched in stone. In those days, they would say, a Median law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed, cannot be altered. But it can be appended. What did God do when He gave us the law? He gave the appending gospel. Of course, it was His original plan all from all eternity. It's not like that God went from plan A to plan B. But this is all meant to be a picture, an illustration of that. It teaches us not just about the Jews being delivered from Haman, but it's about sinners being delivered from Satan by Christ. It was not works, but grace. It was a gracious gift. They would have perished if that hadn't happened. So we read in verse 27 that the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all sisters joined themselves unto them. So there's a repetition of what I already said earlier. Many people joined them in their feasting, so they became Jews. So as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed, lest they forget. From their seed, never to be forgotten. You see, it's not that hard to have a celebration. It doesn't take much to get people to have a feast and a celebration. But to get people to have that celebration to be at the same time a memorial, a solemn memorial, a sober reflection, at the same time. Isn't that what salvation is all about? The joy in Christ, but sorrow for sin? There's something there that they were forgetting. And they were warned. They were warned. It's interesting that we read that in verse 29, the Esther the queen wrote with all authority together with Mordecai to confirm the second letter of Purim. The first letter of Purim went out feasting, but there came a second letter and said, wait a minute, not just feasting, don't remember what we've been feasting for and about and how that came about, what we've been delivered from and what we're waiting for the Messiah yet. That was the point. It was a second letter of Purim. In other words, rejoice was the first, but the second, remember. Isn't that interesting? And of course, they shouldn't just remember these 2 days, feasting. They had to remember what preceded it, how these 2 days of feasting came about. That's why I said in verse 31, but that meaning the word enjoined, added to the feasting, the solemn memorial. Enjoined, or decreed, or added to it. A feast to be kept by all of them and their children and all those that had joined them. And notice, it says the matter of their fasting and their cry. In verse 31. To confirm these days of Purim in their times. That Mordecai and Esther had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the feasting and their cry. Sorry, the fasting and their cry. So they were feasting, but they shouldn't forget that they once were fasting for months. Fasting for when Esther was going to the king, she asked, fast for me before I go to the king. So, 3 times you read actually about these matters, 3 times in the passage. So what preceded was not to be excluded from the feast. Now this is maybe the closest it gets to the acknowledging of God and His presence in this book. About fasting and their cry. You see, we read, and their cry. The matters of the fastings, plural, and their cry. Do you remember, children, in another history where something was remembered about the cry of God's people? Egypt. When they were in bondage, Exodus 2, Moses heard from God, it came to pass, Exodus 2:23. A process of time that is long after Joseph's death, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God. Do you realize it says they cried? It doesn't say cried unto God. It says they cried. And their cry came up to God. In Exodus 3, the next chapter, verse 7, God says to Moses, I've surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt and heard their cry. I find that interesting. I just wonder how much, even at that time, they were crying to God or just crying out. Just like a child that's in trouble. Help, help, or anyone who's in trouble, help, even if there's nobody there. You know, by self to cry out, help, what foolish thing is that, really? If you see somebody, you could cry help. I find that in Psalm 34. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, I'm not saying that it's okay to cry just wildly, but what I'm saying is that when you cry out, God hears you. If you cry out to Him by name, He not only hears you, but He will come to the rescue. Doesn't mean that your problems will be resolved and that you're all going to be an easy life. No. God will always give you either the grace to bear it, when He keeps it there, or He'll remove the affliction. One of the two. But always one of the two. You know, maybe you ask about, you know, think about this, that where's God in all this? You know, this whole book, where's God in all this? His name is not there. What authority do Esther and Mordecai even to have and add a new law to the Mosaic laws? It doesn't say anything about this in Leviticus 23. And the question could be said, was it even meant to be a religious feast? People disputed that.
And indeed, in its description, there's no reference to God. But there is reference to fasting and trying, which was in those days a very common thing. You fasted and you cried. That was meant you cried out for God or the gods, a greater power to help. But you have to note that it says in verse 29 that they wrote it with all authority. Of course, in their case, it was civil authority. He was the second ruler. She was the queen. Mordecai was the second ruler. He carried the king's ring. He could make laws. And he spoke, we read, with words of peace and truth. So, I think what you can see here is that a government, a lawful government, a president, whatever, they can declare a day of feasting or a day of fasting. Call for a day of prayer. Our presidents have done that. You could say for a day of prayer and fasting. The president has called for a day of thanksgiving and of feasting and of gratitude. Presidents can do that, just like Esther and Mordecai did. Whatever it is, whatever loopholes we might find to get out of this, it's very clear that both Jews and Christians alike accepted the book of Esther to belong into the canon of the scriptures. There was not a shadow of doubt about it. They knew it was God at work among them. They knew why, really. And the longer it went, and the believer understood this. Now, many people lost that, particularly in the 400 years before Christ, when no new prophet spoke. Imagine, 400 years, no prophets. Several generations never heard a prophet. People lost the significance of these things. And they weren't searching the scriptures themselves. They didn't have it so readily available as we do. It was in scrolls, in the synagogues. The people considered the prophets to be just like commentators instead of speaking on behalf of God. So they lost all this. They were still feasting. Oh yeah, they went there to Passover. Remember in Jesus' days, they had Passover, they did all these things. Purim, they were doing that religiously. But they had no clue really anymore that it was not just a feast, but also a memorial. To remember something. And the remembrance was focused on God delivering them. And they made it into a feast when they accomplished it, that by that very keeping all these all things, they were okay. They lost something. Very crucial there. They lost what they had initially. A great anticipation, not only of what a memorial of what had happened, but also an anticipation of the Messiah to come. That's why a lot of them went back after this reminder, back to the promised land. I said it was between Ezra 6 and 7. After, in Ezra 7, you read that there was another return. Many more went back to Israel because they knew they had to rebuild the temple because Jesus would come, the Messiah would come to his temple, you see. Or Malachi would be the last one to prophesy about that. So the Purim feast is a required merriment, a solemn memorial, but also thirdly, a timely message. A timely message. It's interesting that this book doesn't stop at verse 32. It's got this strange ending. Not necessarily strange, but it would be a nice closing, and it was written in the book, period. And it goes on in chapter 10, the king Ahasuerus laid tribute upon the land, upon the isles of the sea. They became very prosperous in this whole country. They did really well. And all the acts of his power and of his might and of the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai had a great part in it. Remember Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon? There's another one. I know very little about that. It was a very prosperous time. They were sharing, the Gentiles were sharing the favor of God upon his people. That's why many people joined them. We talked about this morning, like how can other people become Christians? Well, there's got to be something attractive there. The greatness of Mordecai, wherein to the king advanced him, I did not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. For Mordecai the Jew was next to the king, Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people. That's not just material wealth, it's the good too. And speaking peace to all his seed. It was a time of shalom. That's what peace is in the original Hebrew. What is the purpose of this ending? Which really isn't an ending. The civil war had ended, as it were, and there was time of peace and prosperity in many different ways, not just secular and physical, but also, I think, spiritual. There was wealth, their good, their spiritual well-being, and speaking peace to all the seed. And in an earlier verse you read, peace and truth. You wonder what they all shared with these people. So it's interesting. It was a celebration, but it was also an anticipation for better days to come. We have many of those. We have Christian memorials. We have also secular memorials. Thanksgiving Day, Memorial Day, Labor Day, Independence Day. There's all kinds of days. Why do we have such days? You might agree or disagree with some particular ones, but the point is clear. We want our children to know. They wanted the next generations to know something that they themselves didn't experience. Why did they have to celebrate Passover? Why did they have to celebrate all these feasts? So that the children would not forget what God had done for them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the law begins every Sunday morning. Lest we forget. We want our children to remember. We want to convey to them. We tell them, we write them. We raise memorials everywhere. We have museums. We have picture albums. We have whatever. So our kids would know. And not just to look back at what is good, but to look forward to what is better and even best. The best is yet to come. That's why we have these memorials also in our own lives. Ebenezer's. Thus far the Lord helped us. It's good to have those. Do you got those? Not just your birthdays, it's good to have a celebration of a birthday. As long as you did, just don't eat and drink and be merry, as long as you remember God in it. You see? It's good to have them, as one expositor said. But he says, do not turn memorials into shrines. Do not turn memorials into shrines. Worship God, not them. Isn't that what we heard this morning? You may have images of things, you may have picture albums, but don't worship them. Or use God, or use them in the worship of God, as we heard this morning from the second commandment. Worship God, not them. Just like we need indeed the cross of Jesus, but we don't need pieces of wood of the cross of Jesus. As many Roman Catholic churches all over the world have supposedly a piece of the cross of Christ. If you would get all those pieces of wood together, you would have 100 crosses. Something is not quite right. We have a memorial in the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine, but we don't worship them, but Him who died and who is alive forevermore. He's in heaven and will return. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Even though He said, this is my body, this is my blood. But He said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this in remembrance of this bread and of this wine. So we've come to the end of the book of Esther, which is not an end.
That's the interesting thing about this book. It just kind of ends in a kind of way, and they lived ever happily after. It's almost like a fairy tale, but it isn't a fairy tale. You see, this is the word of God to us today. I think it's timely, but it's also timeless. I think I want you to understand. So just a couple things. One, the message. God rules. If nothing is evident but that, even at the end of this book, God rules. Not Haman, not Ahasuerus, God. Not Mordecai, Esther either, God. You don't see him? No, he's not there. And yet he is. Do we see him? No, yet he is. He's here. He's there. He's here. His hand, his power, his grace, his goodness directs the minutest detail. Remember, even to the extent that Mordecai was forgotten to be rewarded. And happened to be rewarded on the day that Haman came to seek him hanging on his gallows. Haman having to honor Mordecai and ended up hanging on that same gallows he built for Mordecai. Sometimes you say truth is stranger than fiction. God rules. Second, God cares. In spite of what meets the eye. It seemed he was absent, but he was always, as Psalm 46 verse 1 says, a very present help in trouble. You know what the word very present actually says? Intimately present. There could be no one closer to you and to me in any trouble than God himself. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents cannot be as close as God is to you. Because they can only be as close as giving you a hug. But God is in us. In him we live, we have our being, we move. God cares. God says through Isaiah 49 that a mother may forget her child, yet will I not forget thee, God says. God rules. God cares. Third, God delegates. I find that so beautiful. God rules, but that doesn't exclude his delegation of how he rules. He raises people, men and women, out of obscurity. Mordecai and Esther were not famous. They lived somewhere out there in who knows where in that large empire. And it happened to be King Ahasuerus was looking for beautiful women, so they found Esther. He got her to the palace. Mordecai in exile. Esther an orphan. I don't think they had any special wealthy or famous life at all. Yet they became instruments in the hands of God for the good of his church. So God builds the church, yet we are co-laborers with him. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are laborers together with God. That's like, not like this. Say, God and I, let's do it together. No, not like that. No, that's not what it means. It means that when we are at work, God is at work through us. But we cannot say, well, God must do it, so I'll just wait and see. He built, yet we are co-laborers. Now, some people, like Mordecai and like Esther, were drawn from obscurity to be put in the spotlight. That doesn't happen with many. Most of us, most people, maybe for anyone and everyone of 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 people, are drawn from obscurity to be put in the spotlight. So that everybody knows. Most people stay in that obscurity. That's not the point. Maybe your name may never be in the chronicles of the kings. Probably not. But is it in the book of life? That's the question. You see, it's better to be faithful with one talent in obscurity than unfaithful with 10 talents in the spotlight. So wherever you are, whatever your life may be, maybe you think you have a life of obscurity, nobody knows what you're doing. God does. He rules, He cares, He delegates. Fourth, God saves. How? Well, by a certain Jesus of Nazareth, who lived for 30 years in obscurity. Did you know? Many of you are not even 30 years old. Jesus was one day like that age. And he was in obscurity. All he did every day was sawing wood and maybe making yokes of for the animals and for the people, and did all kinds of woodwork. He was a carpenter in Nazareth, of all places. Can any good thing come forth out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come forth out of Harrison, Arkansas? Nathaniel said to Jesus, but then Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. And so we come and see. Come and search. This is how we see. We heard it this morning. We see by hearing, by searching the scriptures. So the Lord Jesus, the reason why God saved his people in this history, the reason is Jesus himself. The previous chapters, Jesus. The previous, all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and back to eternity, never begun. That's why God saved his people in the past. That's why he saves us still today. Why he saved the Jews in the past, and today Jews and Gentiles. No distinction anymore. Whosoever believes, he lives. If you but cry to him, Jesus is Jehovah saves. I find it interesting that this is not the only organization that works among the Jews for the gospel. You know that an unprecedented number of Jews have become believers of Mashiach, Jesus of Nazareth. God saves. But fifth, God judges. All enemies who persist in fighting him and his people shall perish. Not only will fight against God, but also against God's people will perish. We see it with Haman and all those who followed him. Unless they repent. You see, I say it again, in Esther's day there were many proselytes, or maybe many God-fearers for sure, but many of them also became proselytes. And God-fearers were the ones who believed in Yahweh. But the proselytes took it a step further. They also had all the men in their household circumcised. They became by that Jewish. Because some people say, well, how can they join the Jews? They were not. Abraham was a Gentile too. We are Gentiles. It's not the fact of circumcision, nor it's the fact of baptism. It's about the spiritual significance of it. Circumcision of the heart. Baptism of the Spirit. The fear of the Jews fell upon them, and they were drawn in. You wonder what the day of days will reveal. How many of those Gentiles joined? Who knows? We might find Ahasuerus there too. And Pharaoh. No, not Pharaoh. He perished. But others. Darius or Xerxes or whatever names other ones that were there. The fear of God fell upon them. Are you living in such a way that the fear of the people around us, the fear of you will fall upon them? That something flows from you that the people will be prompted to ask, what is it? So that you have something to say, and that they can then, by your words, having been verified by your actions, be drawn to Christ. Many, maybe you've heard of that before, that the only Bible many people today are reading is you and me. It's the only Bible they'll ever see. In public schools, it's no longer there. We talked about it this morning. Many people have not the faintest idea. We have become a nation of heathens again, once again. The only Bible they'll ever meet may be you. The image of God, as we heard this morning, the image of Christ reflecting into this dark world. How do you and I live so that an unbelieving world or an unbelieving church become jealous of us? Eternity is at hand. There's going to be a day of reckoning. It's going to be eternal well or eternal woe. There's no middle ground. Jesus is God and man. You see, Mordecai spoke of peace and truth, but he was but a man. His word had authority, but no power. Jesus said, "Unto me all power is given." And the word there includes both the power as well as the authority. Not only the right, but also the might. We have in the Lord Jesus, as it were, a greater than Mordecai. Either to be saved or to be forever lost, because the same Christ will come in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many of these people, you know, it's like a fairy tale, and they lived ever happily or ever happily ever after. Many of them did, probably. That those who are believers, they did. And so it is still today. Because it will not only be about a good day and good days, but an eternity of good. That's really what we... That's how the conclusion of this... How this book, Esther, ends. Not really ending. It's something like... It's an open-ended book. It's not fulfilled. The fulfillment is still to come. And in part fulfilled by the coming of Christ. And of course, ultimately fulfilled in perfection by the second coming of Christ. So that's why we're here today. The word of God through Esther, by means of Mordecai, God speaking to us these words, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Shalom. Amen.